prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him, but if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God.
So what did Paul just say about women? For real? Pray for me. Pastors have been removed from their role in preaching for reasons less than just reading this in public. That's why I had Andrea read it. Let's start with a moment of honesty. This is one of the most challenging and confusing and frankly weird passages in the New Testament. Seriously. There are several things in this passage that are hard to understand. And I'm aware that we have grade school kids in here starting your summer break with us. And grade school kids, if you just listen to the reading of God's word and you're like, can I please go back to children's ministry and hear a story that actually makes sense? Because that didn't make any sense to me. I just want you to know you're in good company, because that didn't make any sense to your parents either, kids. It's very hard to understand. And in fact, I just want to say, even if in passing, it is okay for us to say that. You know, the apostle Peter once wrote, and it's in the Bible, he said about Paul's letters, he says, there are some things in them that are hard to understand. So if you are the Apostle Peter and you're writing in Scripture, the Holy Spirit wants you to tell people there are some things in Paul's letters that are hard to understand. And he goes on to say, the ignorant and unstable twist those things to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. Which is to say, Peter doesn't say it's hard to understand, so just throw up your hands and stop trying to figure out what it means. He says some of them are hard to understand, so be more careful in how you pay attention to it. Let's be even more honest than that. It's not just that this passage is hard to understand. Beyond that, for many of us, from what we do understand, by instinct, we just don't like it. All this stuff about headship and head coverings and gender, at first glance, for most of us who have grown up in America, this passage is a passage that we might prefer to not have in our Bible at all. At first glance. Scoffers and skeptics of God's word actually love this passage, but for the wrong reasons. Sometime in the last month or so, someone pointed me to a YouTube video that some fellows made about the Bible. They had a Bible, but they took their copy of the Bible and they printed a paper cover that said Holy Quran And they put that over the Bible, and they walked around in the streets of their city, and they would stop people on video and say, I'm going to read to you a passage from the Holy Book, and I want to ask you your perspective on it. And then they would read out of this book, which appeared to be the Quran, a Muslim holy scripture in their view, and they would read passages like the very passage that Andrea just read for us. And they would read that to people on city streets, and they would ask them what they thought. And people, time after time, just say, that is such a hateful document. That book is so outdated, I can't believe people used to think like that. And of course, the joke, the thing that they were trying to get at, was the revealing at the end of the video when they take the paper cover off the book and show people, many times who call themselves Christians, this is actually the Bible. It's an effective way to undermine people's confidence in the Bible, isn't it? I don't know what their motives were. I don't know anything about the motives of these guys who made this YouTube video reading challenging passages to people. I don't know their motive, but I do know the effect. The effect is to undermine people's confidence in the Bible by reading to them a challenging passage, giving them no opportunity to pay attention to the context in which that passage was written, giving no opportunity to think about what that passage would have meant to the original audience, giving no opportunity for further study, reading a complex passage without opportunity for further thoughtfulness or study, and then walking away from it and saying, well, how do you feel about the God who gave you that book? It's an effective way to undermine people's confidence in the authority of God's word itself. And the same will happen to us today if we just read a passage like this and walk away without trying to understand it in context, without trying to understand what the original author was trying to communicate to the original audience, if we read this without taking a few minutes to wrestle with it, or if we just ignore it altogether and pretend like it isn't in our Bibles until a skeptic or a scoffer comes and shows it to us and we have no prior opportunity to think through it carefully, the same will happen to us, right? Our confidence in the power and authority of God's word will end up being undermined. And so, what are we going to do with this passage today? We're going to do the same thing that we do with every passage of scripture that we preach from in God's word here at Redeemer. We're going to assume that this is part of God's holy scripture for a reason. And we're going to pay attention to what it says and what the original author meant for it to communicate to the original audience. And then we'll pay attention to what it means for us in Christ together as a church today. That's what we're going to do with this challenging passage of Scripture. Now, for the sake of trying to make this message followable in a very difficult to follow passage, I want to break it down into two questions. Question number one, should women wear some sort of head coverings in church? And question number two, what do we learn about men and women here? Okay. One of the big questions here as we read this passage of scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, as we're making our way through the book of 1 Corinthians. And by the way, we did take this out of order because we were talking about the Lord's Supper for a few weeks, the past few weeks. And I apologize for skipping it and catching it out of order, but here we are. So let's keep going, right, as we make our way through Corinthians. But one of the questions as we read this passage is this question about whether it means that when women come to worship in the church, they must wear some sort of head coverings when they gather together. Is that really what this passage means? And it's worth mentioning that through the years, a number of Christians have said, yes, Christian women should wear some sort of head coverings when they come to church. Now, if you look around this room, you can probably observe rather quickly, this has not been our teaching as a church, and I'll explain why in a moment. But it's worth paying attention to the fact that some believers in history have believed that you should wear some kind of cloth over your head when you gather for worship. Catholic nuns, for example, wear a kind of black hood over their head and have for many centuries now. Do we have a photograph? Yeah, there we go. That's so you've seen that kind of hood before. Amish women and Mennonite women wear 19th century style bonnets as a way of trying to honor this command. Some 20th century Pentecostal churches taught that women don't have to wear special hats, I think because they didn't want to wear bonnets like that. But they said the real thing that this passage is talking about is just really long hair is a head covering. And so if you go to a church that still exists today, and maybe it's called such and such apostolic church, that kind of Pentecostal church will probably teach that women should not cut their hair short and should let their hair grow as long as is healthy and possible for them. In the Middle East, some women who are becoming believers read a passage like this and think, in their cultural context, the immediate translation is, that means that Christian women should wear a headscarf a lot like the way that Muslim women wear headscarves, right? And just to be clear, there are a lot of great ways to do head coverings for church. Some of them definitely are better than others, including this woman's approach. I'm telling you, if I were going for it, I think that's... Look at the smile on her face, too. She knows. She knows she's styling. So some women throughout Christian history have thought that the best thing to do is wear some kind of head covering. They don't always agree on what that head covering should look like. In fact, some women simply wear a headband or even their sunglasses over their head as a simple way of kind of just covering the bases, right? All of those things are fine, and if you do believe in your heart that you should wear a head covering when you come to church to worship, please do wear one, preferably not one that's too distracting for people sitting behind you. But here's what I want to suggest as we look at this question of whether women should wear head coverings in church and we think about this together. I guess the way to put it is, why don't we tell women who come here on Sundays that you need to go back to your car or you need to go back home and put on a flower hat or a scarf or something like that before you come appropriately dressed to church? Why don't we do that? The answer is because before, with any passage of Scripture, before we ask the question, what does this mean for us today in Christ, we first need to ask the question, what did this mean for the original audience? What was Paul communicating, the original author, what was he communicating, and what did it mean for those who first read this letter before we get to the question of what it means for us today? And when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 11, he wasn't thinking of a nun's habit. He wasn't thinking of something that looked like a Muslim hijab. He wasn't thinking about... he wasn't thinking about many of these things that, you know, he certainly wasn't thinking of a 19th century Mennonite bonnet. What he had in mind was the fact that in Roman culture, in their day, a married woman wore a hood, a loose-fitting shawl, a loose-fitting scarf, a hoodie cloak, if you will. A married woman would wear a hoodie cloak and pull the hood over her head as a way of symbolizing that she was married, that she was united together with her husband, that she was submitted to his headship in their family, and that she was not available for other fellas. That's what the head covering meant in Roman culture. And so, actually, I think we have a photograph, we have a photo of a statue, which is from Paul's day, actually. And you can see, this is a picture of a wedding ceremony on the far right. That woman is the woman getting married. She doesn't look very happy, so sorry to her about that. But this is her on her wedding day, and as the ceremony continues, the fella gets a paper scroll. I don't know what's on the scroll, but he gets some kind of thing that says, I'm married, and she gets to put her hood on, and then they go away happily ever after, right? That's how marriage works. So a couple weeks ago, in our culture, however, Ian and Macy just got married. Welcome back from your honeymoon. Happy to have you here. And I was there at their wedding. It was a really sweet ceremony. But Macy, at no point in the ceremony, got her Roman hoodie and put the toga thing over her head as a way of saying, I'm now married and I'm off the market, right? At no point do we do that in our culture. What do we do? Here's my question. What do we do in our culture at a wedding ceremony and in an ongoing way to symbolize I'm married, I'm united with somebody, and I'm off the market? What do? We exchange rings, right? We exchange rings with each other. And so wearing a hood in Roman culture was something like wearing a ring in our culture. Or if any of you have ever traveled to the Hawaiian Islands, you know about the legendary Hawaiian custom of wearing a flower behind your ear. Now, I'm not Hawaiian. Josh, is this legit? I read it online, so it must be. But Josh says so, too. So, okay, so here you go. So he's explaining it for us here, right? So basically, this is what online told me, and online is true, right? So online told me that the custom works like this. If you wear a flower behind your left ear, it means that you are married or that you're taken or that you don't want any guys to bother you, yeah? Somewhere in that spectrum. You're married, you're taken, or you just don't want fellas to bother you today, okay? That's what wearing a flower behind your left ear means. If you wear a flower behind your right ear, according to online, it means that you're single, you're available, and you're approachable. And so here's the thing. In Roman culture, for a woman to take off her hood was a way of saying, I'm available. I'm not united with somebody else, right? It was, and so what was going on in Corinth in the first century, it seems, I don't know for sure, but if I had to guess, I would guess that some of the women who were coming to worship on Sundays had heard the teaching of Jesus that when people die in the resurrection, God's people will not be married or given in marriage, but will be like the angels. Jesus taught that. That's another weird one. I just got to be honest. I don't know fully what it means, but that is something that Jesus taught. It's a famous teaching of Jesus recorded in three of the four Gospels. And I think that some of the women in Corinth probably had heard that teaching. And so they were coming to church and they were participating in the church service. They would pray. Maybe they would share a prophetic word for the upbuilding of others. Maybe they would be kind of in the middle of the gathering, leading others in singing. I don't know what all ways they were participating in the gathering, but when they did that, apparently some of the women were walking into church and they were like, I'm moving my flower to the other ear today. Because in the resurrection, we're neither married nor given in marriage. We're like the angels. So I know I walked in here with my husband, but I'm moving the flower to the other ear. I'm taking the ring off as long as I'm here at the church service as a way of saying I'm free from my husband. I'm free from that union that we had. And given the crazy culture that they lived in and some of the crazy and sexually immoral practices that surrounded pagan religions in Corinth, it's easy to imagine how this practice of taking off the hood while praying in public would have sent very mixed and very confusing and very unhelpful signals in the middle of a worship gathering. So, how do we apply this passage today? If wearing a hood is not really a sign of being married and united with a husband, then how should wives apply this passage at church on Sundays? I think the simplest answer is to say, wear your ring. Don't take it off. Pay attention to the signals that your attire will convey. Because, listen, the clothing you choose, the attire you wear, the way you wear it communicates something. Pay attention to that. But what we need to be clear in saying is that when we say, no, I don't think that women need to come to church wearing an ancient Roman hoodie or a hijab or a habit or anything else like that, When we say that, it's not because we're saying, who cares what the Bible says? It's more like saying, you know how we apply that passage that says, greet one another with a holy kiss? You know, again, here at Redeemer, we don't peck each other on the cheek when we walk through the front doors, do we? I don't, and I really don't encourage you to either. It communicates something different in Roman culture than it does today, but we still seek to apply that passage. How? Through a handshake? Through warm welcome? Through greetings? Why? Because the symbol of welcome has changed over time. Just so you don't have to only take my word for it, let me read to you a little something that Wayne Grudem has written on this topic. Wayne Grudem is a theologian, and he's paid attention to this issue of head coverings and the hermeneutics, or the way that we study the Bible in this passage. And here's how Wayne Grudem explains his answer to this question. He says, notice that I am not saying that, quote, we no longer have to obey 1 Corinthians 11. It's not what I'm saying. It's not what we're saying. He says, I am saying, rather, that the outward form in which we obey the passage may vary from culture to culture, just as the physical sign that symbolizes marriage varies from culture to culture. This is similar to the way that you shall not covet your neighbor's ox applies today to not coveting your neighbor's car, or in an agricultural society, his tractor. Our approach here is very different from any argument that says we don't have to obey the passage on head coverings, and we don't have to obey the passage on holy kisses, and we don't have to obey the passage on foot washing. That form of argument is particularly dangerous because it accumulates more and more sections of Scripture that, quote, we don't have to obey today. But our submission to the authority of God as He speaks in His Word means that we have to obey all of these passages, though the specific form that obedience takes will vary from culture to culture, because the thing that God was concerned about in each case was not the outward form, but the meaning conveyed by that form. You see what Wayne Grudem is saying? We do need to pay attention to the teaching of this passage about honoring marriage relationships in our gathering. We do need to pay attention to that, even though it might look different. Now, for the sake of time, I'm not going to get into all the nuances of this passage. This passage also talks about men not wearing a head covering. And I remember actually when I was a kid, there was an older deacon at our church. Hands up for the deacons, right? Fist bump for you guys. But there's an older deacon at our church who was not nearly as cool as our deacons here. And I came to church with a hat on, San Diego Padres hat. Go Padres. They're rocking it this year. And he scolded me and told me, you got to take that hat off. This is the Lord's house. And pretty sure, if memory serves, he cited 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4 as a reason why I wasn't allowed to wear a hat. My man over here is wearing a hat today. How dare you? No, but actually, our approach here is not to scold people. Like, this is my friend Chris. That's why I feel free to scold him. Actually, wear that hat with pride, bro, because I don't think that the meaning of wearing a head covering in the first century is the same as the meaning of wearing a baseball hat in church on Sunday today, right? We need to pay attention to the meanings of these things, right? Paul also talks about hair length here. And boy, that part of this passage gets a little bit confusing. It almost starts to sound like my man Todd Spencer is way more ungodly than my man Josh Anderson. Because he's got an epic man bun, and you should see what that looks like when he unfolds it, right? And it sounds like Paul is saying, bro, ungodly. Hair is too long. Get a haircut. It starts to sound like we can measure a woman's godliness by how long her haircut is at certain points, right? What Paul is getting at is things that the length of your hair sent signals in their culture, signals that might be understood differently in our culture today. And I'm not going to, for the sake of time, I'm not going to dig into each one of them. If you really want to get into this stuff, actually, you know, I think even we don't need to kill ourselves in studying these things. Even a simple study Bible will probably help you figure out some of these things sometimes. You know, if you just get like there's the ESV study Bible or one of the other good ones out there, it will help you understand some of these things that are culturally a little bit tricky to understand. What was the background here and what does it mean? If you really, really want to dig into it, there's a guy named Bruce Winter who wrote a book called After Paul Left Corinth, and he's studied the situation in Corinth and the historical backdrop of this book for decades now. He's a guy, professor in Australia, and has written some very good things on this and so forth. I'm not going to spend too much time on it. The point is, before we get to saying, what does this mean for us today? We need to pause and ask, what did this mean for the original audience? And when it comes to this issue of head coverings, the meaning for the original audience had much more to do with respecting and holding marriage in honor than it did with how much cloth or how much hair you have on your head when you walk in the room on Sunday. Make sense? Okay, kids, did you all fall asleep during that? Either the good news or the bad news is the sermon is not over. I'm not sure if that's good news or bad news for you, but that's the news. Anyway, so let's get on to the second question here, maybe the more pressing one. What do we learn about men and women here in this passage? What does this complex and at first glance distasteful passage teach us about gender? And what does that have to say to us today? What do we learn about men and women here in this passage? Here's a first answer to that question. My first answer to that question is that in this passage, Paul suggests that in a healthy marriage between one man and one woman, in a healthy marriage, headship matters. Okay, so we just got in another topic that some of us are uncomfortable with, right? But we're going to pay attention to it. Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, I want you to understand. This isn't just kind of something that happens to be the case. He puts some emphasis on it. I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband. And the head of Christ is God. What is this idea of headship or being a head all about? A month or two ago, I don't know how many months ago, a little bit ago, I filled out my taxes and I filed my taxes with the IRS. And when I did so, I filed as the head of household for my family. Now, that did not mean in any way that I am the most important person in my household. I might like to think I am sometimes, but I'm not. And the IRS knows that, and you all know that. And from an ethical perspective, I would argue my kids are even more important than I am, actually. But when I file with the IRS, I file as the head of the household, not meaning I'm more significant or more important or more or have greater value and dignity than the rest of the people in my household. It's a way of saying, me and my people in my house, we are united together. We work together as a unit, as a body. We are tied together such that when I report, we report. Such that I take responsibility for what goes on in all of our lives. I take responsibility not just for me, but for us, right? That's kind of what it means when I file as head of household with my taxes. Now, that doesn't prove anything about what the Bible teaches, but actually, that's not far off from the way that the idea of being a head functioned in the first century, right? A centurion would be the head over 80 to 100 soldiers who would go into battle with him. He was the head of his military unit. Now, in a military unit, every single part of the body has an important and vital part to play, right? In a military operation, every soldier depends on every other soldier. Your life depends on every other person playing their part. And yet, within this unit of 80 or 100 people, there's one person who takes responsibility for everyone else there. There's one person who communicates to the others, this is when we're moving and this is how we're heading there. There's one person whose life before God is not in any way more meaningful or more significant than others, but there's one person who takes responsibility and who is going to be held accountable for the actions of the rest of the body, while the rest of the body has an accountability and a responsibility to pay attention to him, right? Well, in this way, Paul takes these ideas of a head being united with the body and yet having responsibility for the body, right? You want to come and talk to me about something? You don't talk to my toes. You talk to my ears, eyes, mouth, head, right? You want to talk to me, you come and you talk to the head. The head is united with the body and yet has responsibility for it. Equal, yet in some ways distinct. But here's the thing. When Paul talks about this idea of headship in marriage, when Paul talks about this idea of a husband and a wife having a relationship in which he goes so far as to say the husband is the head of the wife, he doesn't lean on examples from the military, which he could have. He doesn't lean on tax ideas. He doesn't even pull illustrations from other fallen world contexts or institutions. They're all too prone to error, probably, at this point. Where does Paul go to demonstrate what he means when he talks about headship? He goes to that beautiful relationship between God the Father and God the Son. A relationship that has existed in harmonious love for thousands and thousands and thousands of ages past. A relationship of harmonious love that has no beginning. A relationship of harmonious love in which you would be not only absurd but heretical to say that either party has more dignity than the other. And yet, Paul points to the relationship between Christ, God the Son, and God the Father. And he says, even though God the Son and God the Father are equally God and equally worthy of praise forevermore and equally divine, they have related to each other in particular ways, such that we can say that Christ looked to God the Father as his head and willingly submitted or yielded or followed his guidance, not only in his life on earth, but even in the process of being sent into this world. Amen. That's the picture that Paul picks up and says, this is what headship is all about. And you hear how radically countercultural this probably was in the city of Corinth when wives were often treated as property? You know, that fellow in that statue holding the legal agreement, unfortunately, it functioned too often like a bill of sale. He owned his wife. Slight exaggeration, but not too much. And speaking into a culture where husbands exercise their authority often brutally and often wrongly and often abusively, Paul doesn't say the husband is the head of the wife just like all your neighbors exercise dominion over their wives. He says, no, husbands, pay attention to the way that God originally designed marriage to work. Not the way it works in the fallen world too often, the way it was originally designed to work. Man was created first, and Paul seems to think that has some significance to it, and was given responsibility to speak on behalf of his united one flesh relationship with his wife. So that when Eve is tempted by the serpent tempts in the garden, Eve sins. Adam follows Eve into sin. God comes. Who does God speak to first? Not the serpent. Not Eve. There's layers of accountability, to be sure. Everybody's going to have to give an account in the garden. But in those layers of accountability, Adam speaks first. He takes responsibility. He's at the front of the line of accountability for what he and his family unit has done. Why?
because he's the head of household. In a similar way, Paul is describing here in this culture in Corinth where gender distinctions were being minimized and where women were trying to send, or where women were intentionally or unintentionally sending mixed signals about their relationship with people of the opposite gender. Paul says one place to start is to realize if you are in a marriage relationship, there is this united and equal yet different relationship. There is this united but somebody's going to take responsibility for the union kind of relationship between a wife and her husband. The husband is ahead of the wife, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, chapter 3. And this is a little bit controversial, by the way, today. You might guess that for certain reasons. But I just want to say, if you were listening to a sermon about this passage 400 years ago, I skipped this in my notes a minute ago, so I'm squeezing it in right now. But if you were listening to a sermon about this passage 1600 years ago, okay, you know what you would have heard? Here's what St. John Chrysostom said when he was preaching on this passage 1600 years ago. He says, Christ and God are equal in substance, means equal in essence, equal in value, equal in dignity, equal in being God. He says, Christ and God are equal in substance, yet different in relationship. And the same replies to a husband and a wife. Chrysostom says. All right. What do we learn about men and women here? One answer has to do with the way that marriage works. And one of the things that Paul is saying is that in a healthy marriage, headship matters. Second answer to that question. What do we learn about men and women here? Here's a second answer to that question. In the church, we should celebrate and appreciate and embrace God's good design of men and women as different. Okay, and kids, I know this is like one of the hardest sermons ever to follow. So if you're here and you're a grade school kid, one of the things that we're saying here as we look at this passage is that God tells us that he made men and women, and he made men and women different. And that's a good thing. It's a good thing. And we should enjoy that. We should appreciate it. You think about the creation narrative itself in Genesis chapter 1, In which Genesis 1 says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So from page 1 of the Bible, we get this picture that men and women alike are made in the image of God. And from page 1 of the Bible, we get this picture that men and women are, how should we say it, men and women. Page 1 of the Bible. Now, by the way, I'm going to say this quickly. There's a little chunk in this passage in the middle where it sounds like Paul never read Genesis 1 before. And it sounds like he's really confused. And let's just put it this way. Paul's not stupid. He knew his Bible. He knew that men and women alike were made in the image of God. But he also understands that in Genesis chapter 2, there's the description of the unfolding of how God came to create men and women. And there's this story of the fact in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, the Lord said, it's not good for man that he should be alone. I'll make a helper fit for him. And then God puts Adam into a deep sleep, takes out a rib, and out of man, he forms woman. And then you know what happens next? The first poem in the Bible. Adam sees something so glorious, so wonderful, something so much more precious and beautiful and delightful than anything else he's seen in all of creation that he breaks out into the world's first poem. And like a drooling head over heels fool, like many of us fellas have been, this is the best he could come up with. He says, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. There you have it. First poem ever. Guys have been tripping all over ourselves for generations past, ever since, right? Trying our best. And listen, Paul is saying here in this passage as we follow along in 1 Corinthians 11, and we get through some of this stuff, he says, look, man, in verse 7, man is the image and glory of God.
woman is the glory of man. He doesn't mean woman is not created in God's image. He memorized Genesis a long time ago. He knows it. And he expects that all of his Christian readers understand Genesis chapter 1. But what is he doing there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 7? Or what is he doing in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 8, when he says, man was not made from woman, but woman from man? What is he saying here? He's simply saying men are men and women are women. Male are male and female are female. And this was God's good design even before the fall. Even before cultures and societies and peoples started messing this stuff up and making it messy and complicated and painful, men were men and women were women, male were male and female were female. And listen to me, it was good. It was good. And the fact is, ever since Genesis chapter 3, people have been fallen people and cultures have been fallen cultures. And we get a lot of things confused about gender. And it's not just today. It's been happening in every culture and in every generation across time. And one of the ways that things get confusing and difficult and painful related to gender is there are expectations that we push on other people in our culture. We say, this is what boys are like, this is what girls are like. But what if the boy likes arts and things that are sometimes associated with girls? What if a girl likes things like mud and tools and things that are sometimes associated with boys? What happens is they start to hear snickers around them. They start to hear disapproving snickers in their household. They start to hear disapproving snickers in their neighborhood. They start hearing disapproving snickers when they walk down the street. And they start to think, there must be something wrong with me because I was born as male, but other people keep talking about me as if I'm kind of like a female. Or I was born as a female, but other people around me keep talking like there are things about me that they associate with male. And this stuff gets very confusing, and more than confusing, it gets downright painful. It's hurtful. It's disorienting. And this kind of pain has existed for generations. Our culture today is seeking to deal with that pain by telling people, you know what? If in some ways you're more like a boy than a girl, but you were, you know, your gender assigned at birth was female. That's the language that they'll use, you know. So if your gender assigned at birth was female, but you like things that are male, well, why don't you just start calling yourself male? Why don't you just try telling people I'm a boy, not a girl anymore? Or vice versa. This is how our culture tries to address this really painful topic by telling people gender is just a fluid idea. You can change it when you feel like changing it. You can change it the way a college student can change majors. Just make your decision. Maybe change a few paperworks online and you're off to the races. I want to suggest to you that that pain, first of all, is very real. It's very, very deeply real and very, very deeply personal for a lot of people. I have family members who deal with that kind of thing. Maybe some of you or many of you do as well. Here's what I want to suggest to you in light of the teaching about God's word, about the good and God-given differences between maleness and femaleness, is that a healthy way to deal with those kinds of pains is to distinguish God's view of you and your culture's view of you. And to realize, even if my culture keeps telling me I like things that boys are supposed to like, but I'm a girl, or even if your culture keeps telling you you like things that girls are supposed to like, but you're a boy, one of the things that we can do is distinguish, yes, that's how our culture puts expectations on us, but it's not how God views you. God made you male or female. And listen, it is good. There is a healthy and helpful way to deal with this kind of pain when we listen to the way that God's word talks about maleness and femaleness, both as gloriously beautiful and good. Girls, if you're female and you're growing up to be a woman, let me tell you, that is a glorious thing according to God's word, to be a female before God.
It is glorious to be a girl. It is glorious to be a woman. It's not an accident. It's not a fault. It's not something lesser than. It is good. It is beautiful. It is glorious in God's eyes. So embrace that. Enjoy that. Celebrate that. And even if there are voices that you hear around you in the hallways at school or in your neighborhood saying you sure seem a little bit more like a boy in this regard, I want you to hear more loudly the voice of God, louder than all those other voices whispering around you. I want you to hear the voice of God saying, I made you, and I made you who you are, and it is good and it is glorious. You see? So one of the things that we can take away from this passage, one of the things that we learn about men and women here, is that in God's design and in the church, we should celebrate God's good design of men and women as men and women, as male and female, and as both gloriously good in God's good design. A third lesson that we can learn about men and women here, answer number three, what can we learn about men and women here in this passage? Here's a third thing we can learn about men and women here in this passage. It's that in Christ, or as Paul puts it, in the Lord, in verse 11, in Christ, men and women are equal and united. Now, this might sound a little bit like I'm talking out of both sides of my mouth. Josh, didn't you just say there are differences between male and female that God designed and that are good? Didn't you just say some things are different? Yes, but the Bible is also emphatic that in Christ, men and women are equal and meant to be united together in the church. In fact, Paul knows that he sounds like he's speaking out of both sides of his mouth here. That's why in verse 11, he begins with the word nevertheless. In grammatical terms, it's what we might call a strong adversative. He's saying, I just talked about differences between male and female, nevertheless. It might sound like I'm saying the opposite because what I'm saying is kind of opposite, but they fit together. We aren't speaking out of both sides of our mouths. We aren't making things up and importing it. Paul says, nevertheless, and listen to how he talks about the beautiful interconnectedness of male and female. He says, nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man. Listen to this. Culturally subversive line, nor is man independent of woman, Paul points out. For as woman was made from man, that's the detail he pulled out a minute ago to show there really are differences. But look what else he does. It's kind of funny, I think, kind of clever theology. He says, yeah, woman was made from man, but now man is born of woman. How many of you fellas would exist without a woman in your life? This radical interdependence of men and women in the church points to this radical equality and unity that Paul wants to see being shaped and experienced in the church. And if we pay attention to the storyline of Scripture over time, it kind of starts to make sense why Paul over and over again not only says things like, yeah, the husband is the head of the wife, but he also says things like men and women are equal. I mean, like how does he say both of these kinds of things? Well, if we pay attention to the storyline of Scripture, maybe we start to realize why. You know, we come from a very long line. Let me talk to the fellas here for a minute. Fellas, we come from a very long line of other fellas who have mistreated and belittled and demeaned women. That line goes back probably at least as far as the garden. So when the serpent is tempting Eve, where's Adam? What's he doing as the head of the household who's supposed to take responsibility for this stuff? He's either ignoring it or he's just not bold enough to step in and do something about it. I think that in that moment in the history of humanity, the wisest, most God-honoring thing would have been for Adam to throw himself in the middle of the serpent and the woman and say, "Over my dead body, are you going to keep whispering lies in her ears?" But instead, he just shrugs and squints and lets the whole story unfold. He refuses to step in and put his own neck on the line. Skip forward 11 chapters in the book of Genesis. We get to Father Abraham, the father of the faith. Right after God calls him, he and his wife Sarah are traveling through the nation of Egypt. And Abraham gets scared for his own safety. And do you know what Abraham does? He sells out his wife, the pathetic wimp, sells out his wife and says, "Let's create a little lie here." He manipulates her into joining the lie with him. And he says, "I want you to tell everybody you're not my wife, you're my sister." She gets taken into Pharaoh's harem. That pathetic, cowering wimp. So scared for his own life that he throws his own wife under the bus. And what's worse, he does it again in Genesis chapter 20 with Abimelech. And then his son does it later in the book of Genesis. You skip forward and you're like, "Well, there are great heroes in the Bible like King David." Are you sure? Homeboy sees Bathsheba. And instead of stepping in to protect her dignity and honor, what does he do? He uses his power. No, he abuses his power to take advantage of her, to wrong her, which leads into a spiraling path of lying and murder. We come from a long line of men, let's be honest, who have mistreated and belittled and wronged the women around us. But then onto the scene comes the new Adam, Jesus Christ. There's so many illustrations in his life of how he came to undo what the first Adam did. There was that moment when he met the woman by the well, Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. His disciples couldn't believe that he was even talking to her, in part for ethnic reasons. But the text makes very clear they were astonished that he was talking to her because she was a woman. And she wasn't just any old woman. She was a woman who was going out to get water in the middle of the day, which suggested she was a woman who was living with a great deal of shame in her life. Her culture, her community, her neighborhood, her city had led her to believe that she should be ashamed of herself. She couldn't even go and get water when the other women went to get water. And so out of fear of running into other people and having to have yet another shaming and awkward and painful conversation with other women from her community, she goes out in the heat of the Middle Eastern day to get water, and she finds this Jewish rabbi standing there. And he doesn't ignore her. He doesn't belittle her. He doesn't speak down to her. He engages her in conversation. He invites her to experience what he calls living water. They begin talking about theology, and he doesn't say, "Oh, you're just a woman. You don't talk about theology stuff." No, he engages in talking with her about theology. And then Jesus ends up saying to this woman who had had five husbands and is now living with another man who's not her husband, Jesus ends up saying to her, "The hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him." Jesus looks at this woman who has been ashamed by her community, and he looks in her eyes and he says, "The Father is looking for worshipers like you. The Father is looking for people like you who have been pushed away by your culture, and he wants to raise you up to a status of dignity and honor. He wants to invite you in as one of his worshipers." After centuries and generations of men failing to stand up, finally, here is Jesus, who not only says, "I would stick out my neck on the line if need be for my bride," he does stick out his neck on the line. And he does die for countless men and women whom he loved so deeply that he was ready and prepared and willing, and who, because he actually did, lay down his life for her. You see, given that this is the founder of our feast, given that he is the one around whom we rally here at Redeemer, given that he is our hero as Christians, get that idea, Christians, Christ, because he's the one that we rally around, Paul says, church, when you gather together, there should be a distinctively high view of women in your gathering. Men and women are, where men and women gather together for worship, women should not be treated as less than or second than. Women should be treated as equals in unity. Now that doesn't obliterate the distinctions that Paul also talks about marriage relationships and about teaching in church and things like that. That's another topic. But in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, Paul, who wrote 1 Corinthians 11, says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. It doesn't mean you're not male or female anymore. What he means is there's no more of this ranking stuff going on. There's no more greater than, less than. Together in the family of the church, when we gather, men and women are created in God's image with value and dignity and glory, and it is a good thing, and we should not walk in looking down on others because of their gender. We should walk in together saying, we are in this family together, and we are united around our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. And that's why Paul says women should pray and prophesy. You notice that in this passage? He wants women there and he wants them engaged and involved. Why? Because they're part of this thing. There's some of the people who should be praising, praying, prophesying in the church. Why? Because you're part of this thing, women. You're part of this in Jesus' design. You're not on the outskirts looking in while the fellas do the worship stuff. No, the Father is seeking worshipers like you. We're in this together. And so men and women, boys and girls, at the end of the day, this passage, as weird and as challenging and as complicated as it is, this passage is an invitation to us to draw near to our Lord in worship, to draw near to him together as one family of men and women, as one family united by our common faith in our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, to draw near with grateful hearts in great worship to him. That's what this passage is. At this time, I'd like to invite those who are going to serve the elements of the Lord's Supper to come forward.